I can remember as a child at Sunday school sitting there and reading three texts that were attached to the walls of the church. These were big, bold letters, just white letters on a dark blue background in a frame hanging on the wall. The one right in front was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. On one of the side walls towards the front was the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And opposite that text on the other wall towards the front was the text that we have before us tonight. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now these texts were placed there in the hope that if somebody came into the gospel meeting on a Sunday night and they were not Christians, they would be preached at by the gospel that was contained in those three texts. Or maybe come in for some Sunday school function, and the parents of Sunday school children would there see the essence of the gospel in those three texts. The interesting thing is that this one, the last of these three that we're going to speak about tonight, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it is written to a church. Now we know that 1 and 2 Corinthians are letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. These are not texts, or this is not a text, that was originally designed to catch people who know nothing about Christianity, who may perhaps now hear the gospel and respond to it. No, this is a text that is found in the middle of a letter addressed to a church, and other things in that letter tell us that we assume these people to be Christians. And yet it's quite clear that Paul knew that some of them were not Christians, or he was very suspicious that some of them were not Christians. The warning he is giving here is not to people in the sleazy areas of Corinth. Corinth was a very gaudy sort of a town. It was famous for its immorality, for the prostitutes who walked the streets, and for some of the immoral practices. In fact, it became something of a nickname to give a person in those days, that he was like a Corinthian. You know that in various parts around the world, in London you've got Soho, which is the red light area. In Bangkok we had Patpong. In Sydney you've got King's Cross. And if you use these words, then it immediately brings a picture into your mind of a fairly sleazy part of town. That's what Corinth was like. But this message is not down in the red light area of Corinth, talking to the people that are hanging around the streets looking for customers. This is a message given to the people who are in the church. And there's no doubt that we need that same message today, because I'm sure that in all of our churches we have people who are going along with the system. They may think themselves Christians, call themselves Christians, but they have never really been saved. They have never come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, and this is a reminder to us that now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation, and we better do something about taking the opportunity available to us. So that is what I want to bring before us tonight. I want to go back a few verses just to get the connection and leave this challenge with each of us tonight to examine ourselves. We may have been here this morning in the worship service. We still need to examine ourselves. Are we really true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we really following him? Or are we drifting along with a nominal Christian community? The section of 2 Corinthians we're looking at here really goes on and on, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and one chapter just goes automatically into the next, and one subject flows into the next, and it's very difficult to know where to make a break. I'm going to start at verse 16 of the previous chapter to get the connection and to see what is the essence of the message that Paul is bringing that would cause him to issue that warning in the opening verses of chapter 6. So we'll go back to chapter 5, verse 16. Here he says, from now on we regard no one from a human point of view. In other words, I see things differently now. Once, he says, we regarded Christ from a human point of view, but we do so no longer. He said, I am not bringing an ordinary worldly perception or observation to things. I am trying to see things from a Christian viewpoint. And I once saw Christ differently from the way I see him now. In his non-Christian days, he may have seen Christ, or he did see Christ, very differently from the way he sees him now. How do people in our society see Christ? Well, some people think that he is a good man. They think that he taught noble ideals, and they feel it was a shame that he was put to death the way he was. But the people of Jesus' time, most of them didn't see him like that at all. They didn't see him as a nice, gentle, nondescript person who wouldn't upset anybody. They saw him as a controversialist. They saw him as a stirrer. They saw him as a radical. Especially the people of the religious system, the Jewish people. That's the way they saw Jesus. He was anti-establishment. And these Jewish people were very much pro-establishment. They represented the status quo. And here this Jesus comes along, and he seems to criticize them for their practices. He tramples on some of their sacred traditions, and they don't like him. There were, of course, some who were attracted to Jesus, and these were people normally from the lower classes, such as the prostitutes and the pimps and the SP bookies, or whatever equivalent you like to think of as the people around town who had something of a poor reputation. These people knew they were sinners, and so they found a welcome ear in Jesus because he came to save sinners. But those who thought they were okay already and were very patronizing towards somebody who might have a few noble principles he wanted to announce, those people, they rejected Jesus, and Jesus, in their views, had to be got rid of. So let's not have any of this about Jesus being a nice, gentle person, that we ought to follow some of the kind teachings he gave us. He was just coming into the world as an example of what a really nice man should be. He stirred things. He woke people up. He shook them to try to make them see the disastrous course they were following. You couldn't be neutral in your opinion of Jesus. We can be neutral in our opinion of other people. I mean, I can think about Nelson Mandela, or I can think about Mahatma Gandhi, or I can think about Bertrand Russell or Winston Churchill, and I can hold a view. Oh yes, he was good in this way, or he may have had some ideas in some other way, and some of his principles were commendable. And I just sit back in a sort of detached way and look at this person. But not Jesus. You can't sit back in this detached way and just make these patronizing comments about him. If Jesus is God, then what we think of him is going to determine our eternal destiny. If any person is in Christ, we're now to the next verse, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And you and I have got to think, has there been a point in our lives where we have changed? Or are we just drifting along? Well, we were brought up in a sort of Christian family and a nice Christian country and a Christian environment, and we drifted into the church. And there's never really been a black and white distinction. There's never been a clear break. Well, if that's the way it's been, maybe we do need to think of ourselves. Are we, in fact, recreated? Are we new? We're not just talking here about turning over a new leaf, about having some New Year's resolution and decide that I'm going to be a better person in future. No, it's far more radical than that. It's life-changing. It's getting off the throne of our own heart and letting Christ take over. It's saying no to ourselves and yes to Christ. And this is something that God does. And he does it in the lives of those who submit to him. He doesn't do it for those who already think that they're okay, who want to go along with the shibboleths, if I can use that word, with the pat sayings of a church group. He does it to people who realize that all their righteousness in God's sight is as nothing. It's as worse than nothing. There's one part of the Bible that says they're like filthy rags. There's nothing that we can offer to God of things that we have done that are going to make him well disposed towards us, feel kindly about us. We are sinners, we are under his judgment, and until we've realized that and done something about it, then we have not been recreated. But when we realize we're sinners, we repent, we come in trust in Christ, we are created, we become a new creation. And that is God's work, verse 18. It comes from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So God works through Christ to bring us to himself. By nature, we are not reconciled to God. Left to ourselves, we are alienated from God. We are in conflict with God. And what we need to do is to see that nothing of ourselves is going to bring us back to God. But Christ can do it because he died to bear the judgment that God has against sin. So that if we accept what Christ has done, then he is our substitute, he is our representative, he is the one who has taken the penalty of our sin and made it possible now for God to forgive us. This is from God, and it's very humbling to accept that. Most people that I meet, that I talk to about salvation, feel that they've got to contribute something, that if they do these good works, then God will be kindly disposed towards them, that they've earned something. No, there's nothing we can earn. It is unmerited. It is unearned. We cannot do anything that is going to put ourselves in God's good books. We have to accept the fact that we are sinners, we are guilty. We can only cry out for forgiveness, and God will give us that forgiveness through Christ, and then he can reconcile us to himself. He takes the initiative, he does the work, he brings us to himself when we repent and trust in Christ. So it goes on in verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, which is what I just said. Because of Christ, no longer are the trespasses or the sins or the misdeeds counted against those who trust in Christ. God reconciles them to himself. And now he's entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. Meaning Paul, who's writing these words, and other Christians, we, he says, now are God's ambassadors. We have to now go out and make this message known to other people. Verse 20, so we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now notice some of the words he uses here. He uses the word appeal. God is making an appeal. In the next sentence he says, we beseech you, or we urge you on behalf of Christ to do something about it. Be reconciled to God. You can't make your own salvation, but you can do something about it by repenting of your sin, refusing any further to try to accumulate favour in God's sight, and realize that God is the one who will reconcile you to himself. You won't do it yourself. God will do it for you. So you've now got to act upon what God has done and receive it for yourself. Confess yourself as a sinner. Admit before God that you are under his judgment and you're worthy of it, you deserve it. But accept also that God was in Christ doing something to reconcile people to himself, to bring to himself those who are enemies of his, those who are at enmity. Now you might say, well, I'm not an enemy of God. But if we're sinners, we are enemies of God. We are rebels against God. We've rebelled against his rules, against his laws, against his commandments, and we are under his judgment. But God wants to take that enmity away. He wants to reconcile us to himself. And that's why Christ came into the world, to remove the barrier of sin, to bear it himself, so that we might now have somebody who's done it for us and we can trust in him. And so we can be brought back to God. So that's the message Christians take out as ambassadors. Now they appeal to people. They beseech people. Earlier in verse 11, Paul says we persuade people. In chapter 6, verse 1, which we're going to get to in a moment, he says we entreat you, or we beg you. Four separate words. We try to persuade people. We appeal to people. We beseech people. We beg people. We entreat people, we urge people. This is not to be taken lightly. That's why, as I said earlier, it's not good enough for us simply to sit back and fold our arms and say, Jesus was a nice man and I think I like him. That's not good enough. This one that we're speaking about is our judge. He is our Lord. He is the one who has come into this world to bear sin's penalty. But one day he's going to return, and when he returns, he will return in a different capacity, this time as judge. It is appointed unto all of us once to die, and after that the judgment. And the judgment God has committed to Jesus Christ. What we do with Christ will determine what he does with us. If we accept him as our Saviour, then we can be assured that at the judgment there is nothing to fear, because he has borne our sin for us. But if we do not accept Christ as our Saviour, then when we face him as our judge, we bear the penalty of our sin ourselves. That is why Paul is saying you must realize the urgency of this matter and realize who it is we're dealing with. We're dealing with the God who created us, the God of the universe who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, through whom he made salvation possible and through whom he will judge the world Therefore, we try to persuade people to believe in him. We urge people to believe in him. We beg people to believe in him, because our destiny depends on what we do about it. The salvation is through Christ, and it's available to us, and it's summarized in verse 21. For our sake, God made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin. The one who knew no sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin, did no sin, there was no sin in him. But God, in his plan of salvation, worked it so that Jesus Christ was the one who was made sin for us. And it's not as if God grabbed some person who was unsuspecting, as if there was this man Jesus who walked around doing good and preaching, and God just grabbed him and said, okay, I'm going to make you the sin bearer on behalf of others. No, that's not the way it worked. Jesus Christ is God. God himself took upon himself human form. God became man. God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. So God has not made some other person the sin bearer. God himself has borne it through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the one who lays down the penalty is now also the one who bears the penalty, so that we might be forgiven. The one who died is the one also who will judge. And if we do not accept the salvation he offers, then we bear it ourselves. But the way the salvation works is summarized in 21. Through Jesus Christ, God dealt with sin. He made him, the sinless one, to be sin for us, so that we, the sinners, might become the righteousness of God. That is, Christ takes our sin and bears it, but God now sees us in Christ. It is as if he has taken the righteousness of Christ and placed it on us. I may be oversimplifying things here, but for the sake of the exercise, let us say that God took our sin and placed it on Christ. He took Christ's righteousness and placed it on us. Christ becomes our sin bearer. We now have eternal life, which otherwise we were not entitled to. God sees us now in Christ. That, however, is not true of the whole human race. It's only true of those who are prepared to accept it on God's terms. That's the salvation that God offers. That's why we urge you, that's why we beg you, that's why we beseech you to do something about it. Working together with him, we're now to chapter 6, verse 1. There's no break between the chapters. It just goes on, the same argument. Working together with him, then, we entreat you, we beg you not to accept the grace of God in vain. Grace has been offered, but we must accept it. And here are people in the church in Corinth. They've been coming along to the worship services or the regular meetings of the church. To that degree, they have known something of the grace of God. They've heard the message preached. They've been introduced to the gospel. But that's not good enough. If you don't respond to it, then it is not going to serve you any use. That's why he says, don't accept the grace of God in vain. Don't let it be wasted on you. You've heard about it. It's been offered to you. Don't let it be wasted. Today is the day. He then gives a quote in verse 2. Today is the day. At the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. That is actually a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. But Paul just uses it to give the flavor and reinforcement to what he's saying. His own words come back in the second part of verse 2. That's what I'm telling you, says Paul. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Can I make it any plainer? For every one of us here in this room tonight, if we have not made the decision previously, then now is the time to make it. Christ has come into the world. God was the initiator of Christ coming into the world, so that through Christ he could reconcile the world to himself, through bearing sin and then giving forgiveness and righteousness to those who accept what he has done for them. That's the grace of God. Grace means something we do not merit, something we do not earn, something we cannot earn. The unmerited favor of God given to those who don't deserve it. That's what God has done. Now don't waste it. Don't spurn it. Don't turn away from it. Don't hear this message in vain. And that really is my message. Now, Paul hasn't finished. He just keeps on going through another section there to the end of the paragraph, and he talks about various other issues just to underline the fact that he has not put an obstacle in anybody's way that is going to be used by them as an excuse not to believe. So there's a little sting in the tail here. I just want to leave that with us too. Verse 3. You see, Christians sometimes put an obstacle in the way of other people believing. We all know that it's commonly said, oh, Christians are hypocrites. Had a man say to me not very long ago, he said, oh yes, well, the kids were going up there to church and my wife, and I thought, oh well, I'll bury my pride and I'll go up there and I'll sit up there with all the hypocrites in the church for this special service on Sunday. That was his opinion. All the people who go to church are hypocrites. He thinks that all the people who go to church sit around and tell each other that they're wonderful and they're spotless and they're pure, and all the people outside are bad, but we are the chosen of God. So they have this impression that Christians are self-righteous. But then, of course, they see the way some of them behave and they realize they're not all that righteous at all, so they call them hypocrites. Now, that's a cop-out. In all honesty, it's a cop-out. Most Christians that I know of are pretty genuine people, and they're certainly a cut above most of the people in our society. But everybody else can do wrong and nobody worries too much. But as soon as the Christian does even a fairly small thing wrong, they come down on him like a ton of bricks and they say, there you are, he calls himself a Christian, he does this. You know what I mean? They accuse you of being a hypocrite. And then people can use that as an obstacle. And they say, well, if that fellow's in the church, I don't want to be in it. Now that, as I say, is a cop-out. It's not much use when we get to the judgment seat and God looks at our life and say, yes, but there's a man down the street and he went to such and such a church and I saw him getting up to hanky-panky or doing something wrong. And God says, well, that's nothing to do with you. We're looking at your life. We're looking at the things you've done. You can't use that as a cop-out and say somebody down the street did something some other time and they didn't like it and therefore I'm not going to believe. You're not responsible for that man's deeds, but you are responsible for your own. So let us not use that as a cop-out tonight, thinking that we can accuse churchgoers of being unrealistic or hypocritical and therefore I don't have to do anything about it. But if we are churchgoers and if we are Christians, then we better take notice of this. Don't put an obstacle in the way of somebody else that they can use as an excuse not to believe. I wonder how many obstacles I've put in the way of other people, where I've been behaving in a way or said things in a way that has turned people off, and they've said to themselves, well, if that's what a Christian is like, I don't want to be one. That's the sting in the tail. So that every one of us in this room tonight, I trust, is going to go away with something to think about. Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with us. No fault found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he goes through a great list of all the trials and difficulties he put up with. But positively, the truthfulness and the integrity of his ministry. And it's a wonderful section that we're not going to look at now, but you can read it later on, through from verse 4 to verse 10. A description of the life of the servant of God, the Christian, as he commits his way to God. Serves God with integrity, uprightness, truthful speech, genuine love, and all these other attributes which should be found in the life of God's people. Okay, we leave it with you. Behold, now is the accepted time. This is the acceptable time. This is the night to make your decision for Christ. This is the day of salvation. And if you've already made a decision for Christ, well, how about we make another one? A decision that we are not going to put an obstacle in the way of any other person who wants to come and know Jesus Christ.